Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will pick up there, looking at several different passages leading up to the our main text in Ephesians chapter 4. But we'll get a feel for the heartbeat of the epistle, and then look at it together. All right, so Ephesians chapter 1. We've been looking at the topic of prayer in our Christian life. And this is a very, very important element of our Christian life, but unfortunately one that is often overlooked, forsaken, taken for granted. But God desires to have communion with us, and that is why He created us in the first place, correct? We often tend to want to just hear from God and come to church. That's certainly part of God's plan for His people. But it's easier to perhaps attend church than it is to pray. It's easier to read our Bible than to pray. Praying takes some effort, work, organization, discipline. And our flesh wants to make excuses. Our mind wants to wander. And yet it is a discipline to which God has called us, correct? So we have taken several weeks, months actually, on this topic of prayer to give us some patterns and a guideline in prayer. This is not a set doctrinal commandment. This is a pattern in prayer that we see in the Lord's Prayer and other prayers throughout the New Testament. That of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, the acronym ACTS in our prayer. We adore God, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We acknowledge God for who He is and what He's done. We confess our sins, forgive us of our debts, forgive us of our sins, and lead us not into temptation. So it's an attitude of God's holiness and our sinfulness through confession. And then we give Him thanks for what He has done for us. Salvation, justification, sanctification, creation, inspiration, preservation, preparation. Whatever you want to do to thank God for the mighty works that He's done, for the blessings He's poured upon us. And then finally, a supplication, which is our topic for today. There are certain things that we need to pray for. And we must participate in the first three, ACT, to have the right focus in prayer. And I repeat it every Sunday, but it bears mentioning. Too often we just jump in and start here and say, God, help me do X, Y, and Z, and go be with me here and help Aunt Hilda's neighbor's dog to get the hangnail better. And we all jump into supplication without stopping to thank God and praise God, to confess our sins to God and thank Him for who He is and what He's done. And so the Lord's Prayer gives us this pattern, and we must focus on those first three elements in order to have the right focus. God is the center of our prayer. When we start here, who's the center of our prayer? We are in our felt needs. Yet God does want to hear the desires of our heart, and He does tell us to pray. Let your requests be made known unto God, Philippians 4 through 7 says, through with thanksgiving. And so God does want to hear our prayer. We're discussing several things about prayer. One topic we discussed is how to pray through our worries and our anxieties, and that was one sermon a few weeks ago. Now we're talking about a prayer for holiness. Many of our songs today in our worship have been focused on our need for holiness, our desire for holiness, our need to be forgiven and cleansed and restored and repaired. And when we see God in His throne room and the heavenly beast saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we recognize our need for holiness. And so we're going to talk about that today. And quickly, by way of review, leading up to this, here's our old storyline chart. God created man for perfect fellowship with Him at creation. What separated man from fellowshipping with God? Sin. That wasn't really hard. It was supposed to be easy. Sin. So man fell out of fellowship with God because of sin. Why can God not fellowship with sin? Because he is holy, totally separate from sin. Was God willing to leave us in a state being separated from him? No. He devised the plan of redemption whereby through the blood of Christ, man could be brought back into fellowship with God. Man's sin could be forgiven. The penalty could be paid. And man could have reconciliation with God. The word reconciliation means to restore fellowship between two parties who had been separated through a disagreement. And so we are reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. So all we who believe now are not only just forgiven, but we are created new. Whereas the old man was a man of sin that served the flesh, the new man is a man of the Spirit, reborn, born again unto spiritual life. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So all believers are newborn, created in Christ, a new creation. The old man is passed away. The new man rises to walk in newness of life. And we embrace the life of Christ, which was God's design at the beginning. To take the image of God in which man was created and fill the earth with the image of God, and thus God would be glorified through his image filling the earth. Correct? I skimmed over that in a very general way because we've talked about the details of that, so that's just a review. God created us in his image to fill the earth with his glory. That image was lost at the fall, restored in Christ, and now believers are to continue the eternal plan for which we were created, to know our God and to fill the earth with his glory. Why were we created? For the glory of God. We press on until that culmination when we will be perfectly made holy. We will be like him, for we will see him like he is. Our mortal bodies will become immortal, the perishable will put on imperishable, and our glorified bodies will be perfect and sinless at culmination. But has this happened yet? No, we are still here, which is under the line. We are still in a fallen world with a sin nature, with our indwelling sin. And so even though our spirit is renewed and born again, we still have indwelling sin in a sinful world, and therefore it is a struggle, it is a spiritual warfare to try to live holy lives because we're beset by the sin nature, right? And yet, is the sin nature an excuse for us to not to try to be holy like God is holy? No, it is our obligation. It is a commandment. God calls us to be holy, and so we pray for holiness because we need God's help to do this. Because there's no way we can be holy on our own. Would you agree? And so as we pray for holiness, we all recognize that we fall short. And yet we are called to pursue this. And so that brings in the aspect of our confession before God in our prayer life, which is equally as important. So as I stated, we are to take God's image regenerated within us and carry it into the world. This is God's eternal plan. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and just read a couple of highlight passages here. Ephesians 1 verse 3, this is God's eternal plan of why he has chosen us and saved us to his praise and glory. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless. Why did God choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? So that we could be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So before the foundation of the world, God chose that we should be in him in Christ. And once God has shown his spirit upon us, drawn us to him, we respond in faith, we believe in Christ, we're born again. All of this has been in the eternal plan of God. So then now we take the image, this new regenerated image, and live in holiness and being blameless. Go down to Ephesians 2, verse 8, a very, very familiar passage. Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." Could we ever save ourselves? Can we ever take credit for saving ourselves? No, this is not your own doing. It is the what? Gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. And then verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in whom?" Christ Jesus. "For what end?" "For good works, which God prepared when?" "That we should do what?" "Walk in them." "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will see some more commendations here. Let me get it in my Bible, because I wanted to add verse 1. Okay, Ephesians 4, 1. All of this doctrinal statement has been the foundation. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are the application. Here's what to do because we've been saved by God's grace. Here's what you do with it. Ephesians 4, 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner," what? "Worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Okay, how do we walk worthy? Have we been called unto salvation for God's glory? Yes. Okay, Paul's going to say, here's how you walk worthy of that calling. Go down to verse 11, chapter 4. He's talking about the establishment of the church and the body of Christ, the body of believers, chapter 4, 11. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of" whom? Christ. So we're to eventually be growing to become more and more like Christ. We say Christ-likeness. This is how we walk worthy of everything that God has ordained for us to be. When did he ordain that we should be saved? For the foundation of the world. And then, of course, he's called us to that, and that we should walk in holiness and blameless. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, to the praise of his glorious grace. Here's how you walk worthy. You pursue holiness and Christ-likeness. We are to be like Christ. Go down now to chapter 4, verse 17. And this will bring us into our main text today. Ephesians 4, 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ." So what does he want us to do with our old life? Verse 17, that you must no longer walk that way, right? That's not the way you learned Christ. Look at verse 21. "Assuming that you have heard about him," Christ, "and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on" who? "The new self, created after the likeness of" whom? God. In what two attributes of God are we created then? In true righteousness and holiness. Okay. Stop walking like the old man, who is deceitful in their lusts and carrying upon every pursuit of carnal pleasures. That's not how you learn Christ. Put that guy off and walk in the new life, this new creation in which you were created, in the likeness of Christ, and pursue holiness and righteousness. Now, why are we to pursue righteousness and holiness? Because that's who Christ is. That's what God is like, correct? And so we are to take the image of God in which we are created and pursue reflecting the image of God newly created in us. That is the eternal purpose of God for his people. Foundation laid? So is it optional for us to pursue holiness, or is it a commandment? It's a commandment. It's part of the eternal plan of God. It's how we pursue the calling to which we're called. It's how we walk worthy of the calling. It is incumbent upon us to grow in Christ's likeness, to pursue holiness. Therefore, one of the greatest passions to pray for is to walk in the image of God and his holiness. Is that a great prayer request as we go into the supplication of God? God, help me to be holy. Is that a good prayer request? Yes, because it moves our heart to agree with God and these texts that show that this is part of God's eternal plan for us. Now, why do we have to pray, God, help me walk in holiness? Why do we have to need God's help? There's no way we can be holy and righteous without the help of God. Because, again, we still have that indwelling sin. And that's a whole another whole story for another time about indwelling sin and yet still being a new creature. We'll leave that for another time. We've explained it before, but it's true. Right? Okay, I teach Spanish at a local school. So when I go teach Spanish, am I still a pastor of Great Lakes Bible Church? Well, how can I be two things at once? Well, I am. Okay, so when I come here and preach, am I still a Spanish teacher? Yes, until Friday when school's out. Am I still a husband and father? Yes, so we can wear two hats, right? And so while we're a new creature in Christ, we still are beset by sin. That's just a quick little example, illustration of how that exists. So we're to pray to have the heart of God. We're to walk in righteousness and holiness as listed by Ephesians 4:24. Is it warm in here or is it just me? Some are saying yes and some are saying no. Huh? I feel warm air. It's like the air conditioning kicked off. Brett, is the air conditioning on? Brett Mosey, you can check that. I'm going to do this because I can. Okay. See if that'll help. Ephesians 4:24. Look at it one more time. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what we are to put on. So let's recognize, obviously, we already acknowledge this, that God is righteous. Would you agree? Affirm by saying amen. God is righteous. Genesis 18:25. God is on his way to destroy Sodom. He is asked by Abraham, will you spare the city if 50 are righteous there? And God says, I'll spare the city. What about 45? What about 40? What about down to 5? And God says, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And Abraham, in that plea, says, will not the God of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth judge rightly? And what is the understood answer to that? Of course God will judge rightly. God is righteous. We are made after the image of a righteous God, and therefore we are to pursue righteousness. I've given this very technical definition of righteousness before, and I hope you can understand it. But righteousness is simply doing right. Right? Just do the right thing. And we know what the right thing is because truth is found in God. God has revealed it in the Scriptures, and we are under the sound teaching of His Word, and so we know what is right to do, and we should pursue that. And our consciences should be taught by the Word of God to know what's right and wrong, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of all of those things. So we know, believers, what is right to do. Does that automatically mean that we'll do right every time? Unfortunately not. But God is righteous, and we should pursue righteousness and seek to resemble God in righteousness. One quick application for that, one quick help. This has helped me in my own thinking and helped me to try to encourage others. Oftentimes we as human beings ask the question, why? Correct? Why, God, did you allow such and such? Will God really send to hell those indigenous people deep dark in the deep dark jungles of South America that haven't been reached yet? God always does right. His judgments are always fair. Why did God allow my grandpa to get cancer? Why has this happened to me? What is God doing in this? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? There are answers to that. Pain and suffering is from our sinfulness, and we brought pain and suffering into this world, correct? We would agree when we read the Genesis account of the fall. And God cannot be charged with injustice or inequity because God always does what? Right. So this requires an act of faith on our part. If there are questions that to us are unanswerable, we just simply act in faith and say, I don't know the answer to that, but I know that God always does right. Does that give you some solace, some comfort? There's always more to the story than what you and I realize, isn't there? I just had the opportunity, and you have too, but by personal testimony, I just had the opportunity of being around ministry all my life with my dad as a kid and teenager and then in ministry, been involved in schoolwork, been involved in making decisions that affect people, right? And invariably, a decision has to be made that has an effect on a person or a family. And then someone who's not part of the situation sits over here and, well, I don't understand why they had to do X, Y, blah, blah, blah. And he wants to complain about it. There's a standard procedure that, you know what, there's something about the situation that you just don't know. And I'm not privy to tell you about that because of, what do you call that, confidentiality, right? And so there's always a part of the story that we don't know. So take that human illustration and recognize with God, is God just? Is there a way in which God is justified in sending sinners to hell? What about the lost tribes or the tribes in the deep dark jungles of the Amazon? I don't know the whole story, but if they are lost and they are Christ rejectors, then they're lost. And I don't know how God has tried to reach them before and they've rejected it, or maybe the gospel's gotten in there before and they've forgotten it, or I don't know the whole story, but God is just. And that's just kind of a general illustration that's often asked to try to challenge the righteousness of God. If God is righteous and God of love, how could he cast anyone to hell? That's not the question. The question is, because God is holy, why in the world would he save any of us? That's the question. God is so holy. God is so pure. God is so just. Why would he bother to save any of us? And the answer is because God is also God of love. And so we recognize that God is righteous. And so then it behooves us to just do right on every occasion. Is the right thing always the easy thing? Is it always the popular thing? In fact, often the opposite is true, correct? That which is right is not always popular, and that which is popular is not always right. But we do right because it's right to do right. We do right because God is righteous. And we let God be the righteous judge of that situation and let Him handle the situation, even though we in our human mind thinking doing right will put us at a disadvantage. Right? So we pursue righteousness in God because God is righteous. God is holy. I've already spoken to this extent, but we even sang today the Revelation song in Revelation 4:8, also seen in Isaiah 6:3, that the heavenly host sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as we recognize that the word "holy, holy, holy" is not because you didn't hear it the first time; it's repeated for emphasis. And if it's repeated twice for emphasis, just imagine the emphasis that was desired to repeat it three times. How holy is God? He's holy. To what degree is He holy? He's holy, holy. To what degree is He holy, holy? He's holy, holy, holy. He's absolutely holy. Entirely, completely, without sin. Therefore, if He's entirely holy, is He ever unjust in His judgments? No, because He's always right. He's always righteous and He's always holy. We read it for our scripture reading today, Psalm 5. "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." That's why God has to cast sin and punish sin in away from His presence forever. That is the punishment of sin, right? It's called the spiritual death. That we are separated from God forever because sin cannot dwell with us. And praise God, He's made a way for our sin to be paid for in Christ. Amen? So therefore, not only is God righteous, not only is God holy, but then He calls us to be holy like He is holy. Leviticus 11:44 is the Old Testament passage, and 1 Peter 1:15 Peter reiterates the Old Testament passage, so we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament commands, "Be holy, for I am holy." God wants His people to reflect Him, to resemble Him, and to take His image of His standard and His holiness and His righteousness and fill the earth with His glory, not our own. So to be set apart from sin, in other words, to be righteous, and to be separated unto God, holiness, is a defining characteristic of the new man that we are. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are created as a new creation in Christ Jesus, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, as our verse, Ephesians 4:24, says. The Apostle Paul says this as well, Titus 2, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. All right, so this upright is the word righteous, godly lives to resemble God's holiness, and so we are called upon to live holy and righteous. Okay, any questions about that? Comments about that? All right, let's move on to verse 25, and probably will be our last point for today. So how are we to walk worthy? How are we to walk in holiness and be blameless? How are we workmen? We are His workmanship created in God. Second of all, we just see in verse 25, therefore, having put away what? Falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So what's another characteristic of God that he's imparted to us that we are to emulate. And that is the characteristic of truth. Characteristic of truth. We must be truthful. Why? Because God is truthful. Numbers 23:19 and Titus 1:3. God cannot lie. God does not lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible for God to lie? He's holy, holy, holy. Entirely, thoroughly, perfectly holy without sin. So it's impossible for him to lie. Jesus himself is the exact image of the Father here on earth. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we see that God is true. Therefore, when God speaks, the words that he speaks are also true. As he inspires men to write down his words, and they are recorded, the word of God is true, reliable and accurate, preserved by God for centuries, because it is God's revelation to mankind. The Bible, the scriptures, are God's revelation to us, and therefore the Bible is true. Loved ones, we have no need to be ashamed whatsoever of saying, I believe the Bible. Again, is that popular today? No. But is it right? Yes. Oh, you believe that old archaic history book? That's crazy. Okay, then I'm crazy. But I believe that truth comes from a source. An intelligent being is God, who created all things, because that's what he said he did in 6 days, and he's imparted to us his image, and he has revealed himself and his plan and his purposes for us in his word, the Bible, so that we could know who we are, where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, and what's it all about. Do you have the answer to those questions? Someone who believes in evolution, that we came here by mere chance, a random accident, by pond scum coming to life, and we're just here to eke out an existence. That's where you came from. That's what it's all about. That's where you're going. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that there's a God who created us for a purpose. Yeah, it is a matter of faith, after all. I just happen to have faith in the revealed word of God because I believe it. And the Bible has been proven and proven and proven over and over again. So, therefore, his word is true. His revelation, his instruction, his plan, and how he tells us to live, all is true. We then are to take that truth and to pursue truth in our own lives. We must be true, even if it may put us at a seeming disadvantage. Notice that word, seeming disadvantage. Seeming by whose perspective? By our human standard, right? Is ever being honest and right and true ever really disadvantageous to us? No, not in the eternal eyes of God. Excuse me. I will illustrate. I've told this story before. It's kind of funny, but this is something that made an impression on me. When I was a kid, we were traveling from my home in Clarkson up to Ortonville to my brother Tim and his wife Debbie. Debbie's parents lived in Ortonville, the Rome's house. Steve's here today and Christine. So we're traveling up M15 to go to have a family visit. So we stopped by Tom's Market in Ortonville to buy some potato chips. Anybody know where Tom's Market is in Ortonville? Right across from the drive-in A&W. Yes, we Ortonvillians know where that is. Because we are villains who live in Orton. So we stopped in there, and I was, I don't know, 7 years of age, give or take. And so my dad gave me the money to go in and buy 2 bags of Ruffles. Okay, Ruffles have ridges. You can't eat just one. Okay, so I went in, and I go to the where they are. That's called a shelf. My dissertation's down here if you want to read that. I can't think of the word shelf. I go to the shelf, and the Ruffles have this big yellow starry sun thing on it that says 15 cents off. Back in 1972, that was a big deal. So 15 cents off. I grab 2 bags, take them to the counter, check out, and then the lady, this is back when you had to actually pay cash and talk to a person to buy something in a store. The lady said, okay, that'll be 30 cents. So I gave her the 5. I think my dad gave me a $5 bill. I gave her the 5, and she gave me $1.70 back. I mean, $4.70 back. My dissertation's right here. $4.70 back, and I came back to the car, handed my mom the chips, and gave the change to my dad. My dad counted and said, this is too much money. She didn't do that right. And I thought, yeah, I know she didn't. I don't know what she did, but I thought I could get away with only paying 30 cents for 2 bags of chips. So he said, you go back in there, take this bag and the receipt and the money, and go tell her she needs to charge you more money. So he made me do that. And I thought I was going to be, you know, getting a steal of a deal. But he made me go in. Now, did that put us at a disadvantage? Yeah, can I pay more for these chips than you charge me? Please, can I pay more? Now, who really wants to do that? But was it being truthful? Yeah, she made a mistake. I benefited from the mistake, but my dad taught me, you go make it right. Right? And so that just stuck with me. And I'm no paradigm of virtue on truth because I struggle with this just like you do. But it happened one time later when I was an adult, a young adult, maybe even just out of college. I went to the bank, First Federal Credit Union, where Jim Rome worked, back when it used to be where the Secretary of State was. Now it's the post office in Clarkston. Went there and signed the check on the counter, was doing some work. He had to fill out the deposit slip. Remember when used to have to do that? And there was a check laying there made out to cash that someone had left on the counter for 70 or 80 bucks or something. So the temptation was, I could really advantage by just taking that and turning that in. But then, you know what came to mind? Tom's Market. Potato chips. Years later, do right because it's right to do right, even if it puts you at a seeming disadvantage. And so I took the check up to the teller and said, someone left this. And literally, it was made out to cash. And she said, you're turning this in? Yeah. You know you could have just cashed this, didn't you? Yep. But that wouldn't have been honest, would it? Okay, thank you. She was just bewildered by that. And again, I'm no paradigm of truth and honor and virtue. Those are just 2 times I did it good. anyway, why is it right to do right? Because it's right. Not only is it just right to do right on an ethical, human, moral perspective, it's right to do right because God is right. God is holy. God is true. And God wants us to resemble him in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. He's created us as a new image by virtue of the death of God's own Son to pay for that sin. And now that we have been recreated unto new life, we are no longer to walk in sin, but to walk in newness of life. We are to put off the old man and put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in his image, and walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We are to walk in holiness. We are to walk in righteousness. We are to walk in truth. because it's part of God's grand plan for glorifying himself through this creation in our salvation as we represent him with a holy life. And it's our holy life that gives credibility to the message of the gospel that we proclaim and that we affirm. How many times has the gospel been damaged by my life or your life or others' lives because of hypocrisy, sin, that discredits the gospel message that we proclaim to uphold, right? And so a holy life affirms the gospel. It shows that we're serious about this business of being a child of God. And it helps us walk worthy of the calling to which we're called. And it helps fulfill the purpose for which we're created. Pray. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. God, help me be holy. Help me do right. Help me to be true. I can't do it without you. You know that I struggle. But Lord, this is bigger than myself. This is bigger than my advantage. This is bigger than my purposes. And so God, I need your help to do so. May God be praised. Let's pray.